the first thing that we come to in this chapter, almost at the very beginning, is the binding of Satan in this millennial time, the 1,000 years. And so the question arises, obviously, what does this 1,000 years mean? When is the 1,000 years, and when is Satan bound? Is this 1,000 years before Christ returns, or is it after Christ returns? And what is the relationship between the 1,000 years and the binding of Satan? Well, as we mentioned, there are plenty of views out there. The premillennialists think that the 1,000 years is a period of time that follows Christ's second coming. They see the events of chapter 20 as completely future in their fulfillment. They believe that Satan will be bound, the saints will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then there will be a final day of judgment. It's an appealing view, and yet, if our analysis of the book of Revelation is correct, there are 7 visions. This, the beginning, chapter 20, the beginning of the 7th vision. And in each vision, we witness a progress of events between the first advent of Christ and the second. And if we take into account the many ways in which numbers have been symbolic in the book of Revelation, we may well come to a different perspective. Postmillennialists believe that Christ returns after the millennial reign, and that the millennial reign is a reign in which the gospel is advancing and the church is increasing and things appear to be coming better and better until Christ returns. They're optimistic about the future and even the present, as they think that we are in a time of great progress. The problem, though, is that they see the age we live in before Christ's coming as an age in which there are great revivals occurring. And yet that doesn't appear to be the case. And then there's the amillennial view, although I don't like that title. With others, I think the best title is an inaugurated millennium. That is, a millennium that's happening right now. It's already got its beginning. That is, that the kingdom of Christ is not something that is future, but something's present. We're living in the millennial age. And the 1,000 years is something which is to be taken symbolically. Now, we've seen, haven't we, as we've looked at the numbers in Revelation, that there are lots of numbers symbolic. The number 3, the number 4, the number 7 for perfection, the number 10 for completion, the number 12, 12 tribes and 12 apostles, the 24 elders for the church. The number 666, the number 144,000, all of these numbers used symbolically throughout the book of Revelation. And so it's not inappropriate to look at the number 1,000 to see it as 10 to the third power, 10 times 10 times 10, or at least that's what my calculator said this morning. It does not mean, as the name suggests, that there's no millennium, but rather that at the end of this period of time of fulfillment, the numbers, the ideal numbers of 3 and 10, Christ is going to return. And in this period of time, there is both the persecution of the church and there is the great expansion of the gospel. The gospel going out to the nations. A time of tribulation and martyrdom and persecution to be seen in the church around the world, but also a time in which The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is going forth with great power. Now, this is the view of the majority in Reformed churches today. And it's the view that we hold as we look at the book of Revelation. It's not the majority position in American evangelicalism, as perhaps it once was. But if this is true, if indeed we are in this millennial age right now, then the question is, how in the world can Satan be bound? We ask that question, don't we? I mean, we look around and there seems to be a rise of evil at every turn. Remember what Peter says? 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So if we are in this millennial age, in the anticipation of the second coming of Christ, what is the binding of Satan? Well, in verse 3, we read, and they threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended, and that he must be released for a little while. While it is true that Satan's defeat is certain, we acknowledge that the Bible teaches that he continues to work his woe. But it's true, isn't it, that he no longer deceives the nations as the gospel is going forth. Under the Old Testament, there were few Gentile converts. But now the gospel is going forth to the nations. Did not Jesus say to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations? And did he not say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth? In John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus is speaking. And he says this, now the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now, he says. And the word cast out is the same word used in our verse 3. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29, we read that Christ has bound the strong man. It's the same word that's used in our context for binding of Satan. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we read of Christ who has the power of death that he might destroy him who had the power of death. My friends, Satan is limited in his fierceness. He is a defeated foe. His doom is sure. And although he continues to be fierce and dangerous, he is, as one has suggested, like a fierce dog upon a leash. It doesn't take away his rage. It doesn't take away his fierceness. He has a limited source of power. He is dangerous, but he is nonetheless limited in what he's able to fulfill. He's like a caged lion who is dangerous to anyone who comes near. And yet, he is limited in his abilities. He's no longer able to keep the gospel from the nations. There's no longer any prevailing over them, but the gospel is going forth in great power. So we see, first of all, the binding of Satan. We see, secondly, the reigning of the saints. Verse 4, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and for those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. But what we find here is that there is a throne. And everywhere in the book of Revelation that we see the word throne, thrones are found and seen in heaven. How is it, we ask the question, that saints can be reigning now with such evil prevalent around us? Verse 4 indicates to us, as we've read, that those who are seated on the throne are those who are in heaven, those who have been martyred for the faith, the saints, and all of those who have joined the great group of the elect in heaven, those who have not worshipped the beast, those who do not bear its mark, they're saints who've gone to be with the Lord. That's the first resurrection. And then there's spoken of here those who had not come to life. There's those who are already in heaven, who are seated on their throne. And then verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Well, who are these rest? There is spoken of here, no doubt, both a spiritual resurrection and a physical resurrection. And you might ask the question, well, how is that to be the case? How can you say that one is spiritual and the other is physical? But for the sake that happens all throughout the New Testament. When it speaks about life everlasting, both the spiritual and the physical are brought together. Look with me just briefly at Romans chapter 6. Both of them come together. Beginning at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, Christ was physically and bodily raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What's he talking about? A spiritual resurrection and a physical resurrection. The physical bodily resurrection of Christ and the spiritual resurrection of the saints. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. Now it's talking about our physical resurrection. Back to the spiritual, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But for the life he lives, he also lives to God. So you also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And there are countless other passages that we could go to that in which both the spiritual resurrection and the physical resurrection are spoken of. And so too here, we have both the physical and the spiritual, the first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection, if you will, and the second resurrection, the resurrection unto life. Those who have been raised with Christ are seated with him. Those who are with him in his presence, they have escaped the first death. They are in the presence of Christ, and they are ruling and reigning even now with Christ in glory. That's why the Christian doesn't need to fear death. One of my favorite songs that came out a few years ago says this: "It's not death to die, to leave this weary road, to join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from my fears." That song goes on to say, "Oh Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in your mercy find that it is not death to die." You see, there are saints seated with Christ in heaven, reigning from on high. And then there's spoken of here, thirdly, a release of Satan. "When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released," verse 7, "from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle." Just prior to the second coming of Christ, when this period of time is over, there's going to be a short season in which Satan will be released. And he will go forth in his greatest fury to seek to deceive the nations, gathering forces for battle. We've already seen that in chapter 16 at the Battle of Armageddon. Now we bring the language of Ezekiel 38 and 39 in here. Gog and Magog. Gog the king over Magog. And notice the nations are deceived. He's gathering his troops together, and notice the number of them. The troops of Satan, the number is like the sand of the sea. Countless troops. The odds are stacked against Christ and against his saints. The number is great, but they will not defeat Christ and his church. Oh no, they have not power. For all the power they have is the power of a man unable to succeed against the armies of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest of military forces cannot prevail. The image came to mind of Jehoshaphat. Do you remember Jehoshaphat? One of my favorite events of the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Go there sometime this afternoon. Spend a little time there. It's a wonderful testimony to the power and majesty of our great God. But here there were three nations who had come together against Judah. And it was obvious to King Jehoshaphat as he looked out at the troops that were arrayed against him, that he was going to fail. There was not going to be success. The little troops of Judah could not possibly succeed against the armies that were coming against him. And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord commanded him through his prophet, "Go stand and see and watch the salvation of the Lord." They weren't to take arsenals with them. They weren't to take anything with them for the battle. They were to call to go out rejoicing in the morning and wait and see and behold what God was going to do. And they arose early in the morning out of obedience to God. And they watched. And to their great amazement, these great troops defeated each other in their very presence. And they went forth with rejoicing and with singing, because God had won the victory. That's the scene here of the day in which Christ returns. Satan is released from his chain. He's given some power for a season. He gathers all his troops for the battle more than the sand of the sea. And we're told here in verse 10 that the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Oh, the power of Christ against the onslaughts of the enemies and Satan himself. Satan's bound for a time, but still fierce. Still fierce. The saints who have gone on high are seated on the thrones, reigning. And before the coming of Christ, Satan brings all his forces to bear. But then, not only does Christ come in power to defeat finally and forever the enemy, but we come to the final judgment. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Notice that they were judged according to their deeds that they had done. Does that cause question in your mind? Are we to think that when we arrive at the day of judgment that it is by our works that we are saved? Certainly not. We are not saved by our deeds, but thanks be to God, it is the names of those who have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world by God's grace are there in heaven. There shall be a judgment indeed. Those whose names are in the book of life. The book of life, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 13, verse 8, chapter 17, verse 8, chapter 20, verse 12 and 15, chapter 21, verse 27. It figures big in the book of Revelation because the book that's going to be opened on the day of judgment and the names that are found there are those who are going to enjoy the glories of heaven forevermore. These are the names of those who have been forgiven of their sins. Why? Because of the sacrifice of the Lamb. Because of the blood that was shed. They will bear their sin no more, for He has borne the sin of those who look to Him in faith. And don't think that just because God extends grace that it takes away responsibility. It doesn't take away responsibility, it takes away culpability. We're no longer facing the judgment if we're in Christ. And because of that reality, it leads us to a life seeking to live worthy of the gospel to which we've been called because of the rich grace that is found in Jesus Christ. Oh, how humbling it should be. For on that great day, those who are not in Christ by faith will be judged solely on the basis of their works. And they will come up short, incurring His everlasting wrath and displeasure. What a sobering chapter. And yet, what a great reality. The Lamb is the conquering King. He comes in judgment. He rules over and defeats the forces of evil arrayed against Him. He brings judgment upon the wicked, and He brings those who are His into glory. Oh, that you would be found in Christ on that day. Oh, that we would be found in Him, dressed in His righteousness, standing faultless, not because of our deeds, but faultless because of what Christ has accomplished. We can never do it on our own. As Derek Thomas reminds us, the answer to the question, how can I be sure that my name is written in that book? He says this, to answer that question, he says, certainly, the answer can certainly only be achieved by believing in Jesus Christ. Those who exercise faith are assured of their everlasting salvation. And so, as Calvin put it, Christ is the mirror of our election. We cannot read the book of life, but we can look to Christ, who freely offers pardon and justification, and we can believe in him. Friends, let me ask you today, are you looking in the mirror? Are you looking not at your own deeds, wishful that they're going to save you, but are you looking to Christ? Is he your richest possession? Is he the richest possession you have in this world? Then he will be your everlasting reward in heaven. There's nothing this world has to offer that can compare with Christ. So the question is, at the end of the day, what is your confidence in? Even as we have looked at this chapter and seen that there's many views on it, the question is your confidence in whether he's going to come before or after? Or are we in the millennium? Or is your confidence in the Christ who conquers Satan, who judges justly, and who brings his saints to glory? Oh, that we would trust in his merit, that we would look to him by faith for a future that is secure, and that security and assurance would direct our lives day by day as we prepare for his coming. The author of Hebrews reminds us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Most translations say looking to Jesus, but that translation in the New American, I can never get away from it. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Turn them away from the world. Turn them away from the things that distract, and place your focus firmly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author and the perfecter of faith. He is the conquering king. He is the one who defeats the enemy, and he is the one who subdues us and brings us to glory. Oh, that Christ would return and would come quickly, that we would be in his presence and know the everlasting joy of the one who has died for us. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we come. We come as those who are wounded and weak. We come as those, O Lord, who acknowledge our sin. We come, O Lord, as those who know that we have no merit to bring. But we come rejoicing that we have a Savior. That in this world of sin, we have a Savior who is the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be found in him this day. May we rejoice in the salvation that is found by faith in him. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.